So last Thursday evening, Tevis and I scooted down to Victoria to attend our friend Scott McInnes's 65th birthday celebration. Scott happens to be one of the more decent human beings I've gotten to know over the years. He's bright, he's interesting, he's immensely personable, and I've found his counsel to be wise. Scott's also been on a couple of our Mexico mission trips with members of this congregation as well. So I know that some folks here have gotten to know him too. And the general agreement is he's a mensch. He's a good man. Well, the party was not surprisingly good fun. And as sometimes happens at such events, Scott chose to speak briefly, processing this milestone birthday. And in expected Scott fashion, he was most gracious. And at the end of his comments, he said, "But mostly what I feel today is gratitude." Gratitude. Why not? When you stop to think about it, living to the age 65 is something that most human beings in human history have not known. Gratitude is thankfulness, a deep feeling of appreciation to someone or to something that's been helpful to you. Now, my experience in attending seminary, receiving a theological education, was this. The professors were largely trying to get me to deepen my knowledge, to help me think more clearly, more logically, to put together what I believed in some orderly fashion, and then to help me locate myself somewhere within the Christian tradition. And I was free to believe all sorts of idiotic things. But I was pushed to be able to explain those idiotic things coherently within this broad framework of the Christian faith. And I do mean broad, because the college I attended had something of an ecumenical sensibility, and it was supported by four different denominations. Of course, my own denomination was free to say yay or nay to my candidacy for ordered ministry. In fact, they were obliged to call me on the carpet and deny ordination if they understood me to be completely in left field. But the school itself was about exploring what I believed and understood within and even with outside of the Christian faith. Now, when I arrived at theological school, you know, I had some theological insights, but I was unformed in many, many ways. I was a Trinitarian. I was a follower of Jesus. I believed in God. I claimed Jesus as Lord and Savior. I had some sense of the Holy Spirit. Though, to be honest, the Spirit was probably the least understood element of my faith. I was keenly aware of the connection between faith and action. And I understood the Bible as being in some way authoritative. But I was not notably disciplined in my thinking, and the school rightly pushed me to become so. Lots of things eventually fell into place, and I was able to move beyond I think, with some conviction. And I was able to make some vaguely reasonable argument for why I held what beliefs I had. One day that stands out for me, it was during the final year of my schooling. And our final year was the one where we were expected to kind of integrate our learning and try and find a way to apply it in pastoral practice. Our professor asked us to reflect on how we understood human nature, and particularly how the notion of sin might or might not fit into that understanding. And this was rather helpful. Contrary to what some might think, sin was not exactly a great focus of our conversation in my years at seminary. I mean, why would you want to focus on something that's just so painfully obvious? And so what he did is he proposed that we form a line. At one end, it was going to be the belief that human beings were essentially good. And at the other end was the belief that human beings aren't essentially good, that we are in some significant way corrupted by sin. And for me, this was one of those interesting moments because as I looked down the line, I found myself affirming a belief that I'd never actually stated out loud before. And I looked at many of my classmates clustering around the essentially good end. And I went and stood at the other end with someone who will, of course, remain nameless, Foster. And I had finally publicly admitted my dark secret. I was and I remain a firm believer in the most alarming sounding doctrine or teaching in the church. And it does have this really alarming name. It's the doctrine of the total depravity of humankind. Isn't that a gem? The doctrine of the total depravity of humankind. And it's actually been a long-held doctrinal pillar of the theologies of both the Methodist and the Presbyterian churches, two of the three founding denominations in the United Church. And it's a doctrine that's clearly stated in Article 5 of the 20 Articles of Union, or 20 Articles of Faith, which is our founding document, the basis of union. And it's a teaching that really has never failed me. In our denominational formulation, it essentially reads that as a result of a fall, all human beings have some sinful nature, that we have a propensity for breaking the laws of God, and that salvation is ultimately only available through the grace of God. That despite our best efforts, we can't, in fact, earn our salvation. There's nothing we can do on our own. It's pure gift. And I've got to tell you, contrary to being this sounding like some sort of Debbie Downer kind of teaching, I've experienced this to be one of the most uplifting and freeing doctrines I know. In fact, as I've lived with it, it's been instrumental in my discipleship. It's been freeing and encouraging in all sorts of ways. There's nothing I can do. It's done for me. That conveniently brings me to our text from Ephesians, which is a most encouraging letter. Now, Paul's letter to the Ephesians is one of those letters that's been the source of lively scholarly conversation for more than 200 years now. Part of it is stylistically different than some of his other writings. And as we discussed here before, there's even some question as to who it's actually written to. Three of the four very best earliest manuscripts of Ephesians don't actually have it addressed to the church in Ephesus. Just one of them does. And so some have postulated that perhaps it was a kind of a circular letter addressed to a number of churches in the general area. So it would be like a letter to the churches in Oceanside, you know. Anyway, it doesn't really change its authority to us. And the subject matter is familiar to any who've read any of the other letters of Paul. It addresses some lack of unity in the church. Jewish Christians and non-Jewish Christians were still trying to figure out how to relate to one another, and it was difficult. They were trying to discern how this church thing worked and figure out what a faithful life looked like. And it wasn't easy because they didn't have a lot to draw on. I mean, they didn't have a New Testament, for example. So it was complicated. And of course, there is the issue of how to live in a world that is subject to the powers and principalities. Some of us will be familiar with that famous sixth chapter of Ephesians when the author uses the metaphor of the armor of God. It's a great text. And of course, there's this reference to Christ's victory over those powers and how we're to live in the face of opposition to the good news of Jesus. And I just want to say, I'm so thankful that today we've progress so far beyond these things, and how we in the church now live in blissful unity, and how the good news of Jesus is so warmly received by everyone. Okay, maybe not. There's a bit of wisdom in paying attention to the letter to the Ephesians, because the issues that Paul raises are absolutely timeless. That section that today's reading is taken from is largely about the practicalities of living in unity in a church community that is facing a great deal of hostility from the world. And so Paul writes, "Be careful then how you live, not as unwise people, but as wise." Which when you stop to think about it, it's not exactly, you know, earth-shattering news. I mean, which one of us doesn't want to live wisely? Hey, let's live like fools isn't exactly a rallying cry most of us hear or utter too often. Of course, everything hinges on our definition of what's wise. And so Paul kind of fills in some of that blank for us. He writes, "Be careful then how you live, not as unwise people, but as wise, making the most of the time, because the days are evil. So do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." So what's wise, Paul asks? Well, making most of the time, he replies. Or translated another way, watch your step, be smart, because these are dangerous, desperate times, so make the most of those times. And the Greek word he uses for times is one we've heard here lots of times before. It's the Greek word kairos. It gets used a lot in the New Testament. And kairos is a crisis time, that desperate time that is also one that's filled with opportunity as well. So pay attention, make the best use of it. Know what the Lord is wanting and seize the opportunity. If you do that, you're being wise. He goes on and says, don't be getting drunk on wine, but be filled with the Spirit, which is a wonderful chance to turn this into a temperance sermon. I know that's been done before, except I don't really think that's what Paul's really trying to say here. If we keep reading Paul elsewhere, it's clear he doesn't really have a problem with people drinking wine. In fact, he actually suggests drinking wine to Timothy as kind of a therapy. And nor do I suspect that Jesus had an aversion to wine either. His first miracle, the first of his signs, according to St. John the Evangelist, was to turn water into a ridiculous amount. This vast quantity of the very best wedding, or very best wine for at a wedding celebration. And so the whole purpose of doing it was just to keep the party going. So I'm not thinking that wine was in and of itself to be on the banned list. That would have thrown Galilee, never mind the rest of the Mediterranean world, into utter chaos. On the other hand, Paul did have a problem with drunkenness. And you don't have to look too far within the biblical story to see the problems that drunkenness unleash. Are you listening, Noah? In fact, what Paul's writing here is something of a play on words. We've got small s spirits and the capital S spirit. Intoxication of drunkenness is not exactly going to help you to be aware of those kairos moments. But being filled with, being intoxicated by the Spirit of God, well, that Spirit will open up opportunities that you'd otherwise surely miss. Then Paul interestingly draws attention to our worship life. He writes, be filled with the Spirit as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs among yourselves, singing and making melody to the Lord in your hearts, giving thanks to God the Father at all times and for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Giving thanks at all times to God for everything. Now, in the church I grew up in Kamloops, we had the service structured in a particular way. Know that there are some perfectly sound other ways of structuring liturgy, but this is the way that we did it. There would be hymn, opening prayer, prayer of confession, scripture, hymn, prayers of intercession, anthem or special music, sermon, hymn, offering, blessing, and then we were done. The thing that was interesting was that the offering was right at the end of the service. And by that I mean the thinking was that having been through the service and having come to God, having worshipped God, having been confronted by Scripture, having heard the word expounded, we respond with a tangible show of thankfulness, this act of gratitude in our offering. Of course, there was a problem with that, and that sometimes the hope for gratitude got a little lost somewhere. Preachers especially got worried that the offering became a response to the sermon, which was subtly and sometimes not so subtly understood as being the point of the service. You know, good sermon, good offering. And preachers were sometimes thinking, hey, am I singing for my supper here, you know? And I've heard that. I've heard that here. I've heard it in other churches. It's a common issue in churches. Something else I learned in theological school was pay attention to what happens on a Sunday morning when people are worshiping, because it will tell you a lot about what they really believe. Have you ever found yourselves relating to your friends or even your family, not really out of a sense of friendship or relationship, but on the foundation of some kind of transaction? I find this really, really easy. It's something I struggle with. If you ever catch yourself thinking, well, it's their turn for dinner, or it's our turn, or my turn for dinner, then you might be slipping into transactional thinking, especially so if you've got the dinners all up on your fridge. That's a sure sign. Because the books must be balanced, right? God forbid that the friendship ledger on our side would ever get into the red. We've got to keep it in the black. Have you ever noticed that sometimes your relationship with God can become a transaction too? I was talking with Al Westnidge at coffee in between the services, and he said, I've got a joke for you. So here we go. This guy's out driving his car, and he's looking for a parking spot. And he's going round and round and round and round the block, and he's getting desperate. And so he's a church guy, right? So he decides to pray as he's driving, looking for this parking spot. And he says, okay, God, if you get me a parking spot, I'll go to both services. I'll increase my tithe by 10%. I will actually read the Bible once a day. And then just then, a car pulls out in front of him. There's a parking spot open. And as he's pulling, he says, don't worry about it, God, I found one. I liked it. But this notion of sort of being this transaction with God is one I find myself slipping into at times. You know, it works this way. If I do this for you, God, will you do that? You know? Or, God, if you do this, then I'll, and fill in the blank, but it usually means I'll be good. So really what I'm doing here is wheeling and dealing with the Almighty. And actually, I think one of those terrifying relationships is the one where in which I find myself unable to repay a kindness. Because the imbalance is so unsettling. And that makes the Christian faith no small challenge to many people. And we need to figure it out. Because gratitude, along with a closely related notion of humility, gratitude is a key disposition, a vital characteristic of someone who's attempting to follow Jesus. And that's why I find the doctrine of the total depravity of humankind to be so freeing and so refreshing. Because I know that even my best thoughts, never mind my best actions, they will never, ever balance the ledger. Nothing I can do. My very best is imperfect. It's not enough. Yet despite that, God's graciously moved to save me, to save us, through the death and resurrection of Jesus. Who knew? To this very day, it's a mystery I can't get my head around. Sometimes I think I've got it, but I don't. And yet that's what God's done. Gratitude is not so much a result or an outcome, but it's an outlook. It's an attitude. It's a choice. It's a choice that creates positive emotions. There's data to support this, but people who are grateful, they tend to experience more love and joy, a greater sense of contentment. I'll link a website to this on the sermon on the website this afternoon. But you can measure it. Gratitude creates positive emotion. If you choose to be grateful, the world is suddenly a more remarkable and delightful place. A few years back in the New York Times, David Brooks, who's a regular columnist with the Times, he wrote an interesting article about this very subject, and I will append that to the sermon this afternoon as well. If you want to read it, it's a good one. He begins the article by talking about his expectation in going to a budget hotel versus a really nice one. And he says he's really, really picky about the smallest stuff in the nice one, not so much in the cheaper one. And I noticed that this summer when Tevis and I stayed at a particular Airbnb place in the south of France. And Airbnb is a bit of a gong show. And you never really know what you're getting. So we got this place for a song, and it was in the loft of a building. And it was odd. It was quite odd. Like, there were like four different levels to it, you know. Nothing much matched. For me to walk across the room, I was doing this, you know. It was kind of difficult that way. But the owner was an absolute sweetheart. She was just really, really nice. And she made the place really inviting for us. She had wine in the fridge for therapeutic purposes, of course. And the view was dramatic, and she was so helpful, and we had everything we wanted. So the way it works with Airbnb is you're supposed to do a little review afterwards. And I raved about the place in the review. But you know, if it had been in a even a mid-range priced hotel, if they'd have said that to my room, we would have walked out. And that's because of expectations. Brooks writes this: gratitude happens when some kindness exceeds expectations, when it's undeserved. Gratitude is a sort of laughter of the heart that comes about after some surprising kindness. Sunday mornings in church are, in my mind anyway, an interesting and important time. We're carefully trying to work out, trying to remind ourselves why we're here and how we all got here. And it's key to remember that we didn't get here by anything we did. No one gets in the door by nature being moral paragons, good, kind, especially holy. Though prolonged following of Jesus does nudge us in those directions. That brings up another great doctrine of the church, sanctification. We'll save that for another Sunday. But truth be told, some of us really struggle to live good lives. I know I do. Our only achievement, if that's even the right word, is in saying yes to an invitation to follow. So we wander in here, if not totally depraved, certainly flawed, and certainly rather prone to making a bit of a mess of things, but also quite surprised and delighted by the grace of God. Every Sunday at church is a celebration of the resurrection of Jesus. A most surprising turn of events that nobody saw coming. Not even those he told multiple times beforehand that it was in the offing. And that's why we follow Paul's instruction not to sing drinking songs, but to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs among ourselves. And if you pay attention to the lyrics of what we sing, they're just about always songs of praise. Not of our own goodness, but of God's unimaginable kindness. Songs of gratitude to God for this blessing we've received, and giving thanks for all the times and everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is always in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one God raised from the dead, so that we would have this life. Grateful. That's what we are. Thanks be to God. Amen.